Good morning, everybody. It's lovely to have this opportunity to minister God's word again. And I'd ask us to turn again to that chapter in Hebrews that Tim has read to us. Those verses, the first four verses. As a reminder, those of you who were with us for the first two messages that I had the privilege of giving for this letter to the Hebrews, you will remember that the purpose of the writer is to bring before them immediately, to catch their attention immediately, with the superiority of God's own Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's his purpose. Including, as we saw last time, the angels of God. And these angels, as we noted, were highlighted in the first chapter in the fourth verse, because leading up that time of writing, certain rabbis had written down certain things that had come through oral traditions of interpreting the Old Testament scriptures. And these rabbis, through their oral interpretations, some, as I've mentioned, were written down already and would continue to be written, they had erected what was known as the three pillars of Judaism. These three pillars were the angels, Moses, and the Levitical priesthood, of course, which are all mentioned in the Old Testament. But they had brought these oral traditions regarding these things and were going beyond what the scriptures were saying, really. They had their own interpretations on them. And the writer knew, as those who were godly amongst the Jewish community, those who were believers in the Lord Jesus, and even those who had not responded to him as their Messiah, they still held that the Old Testament scriptures were the final arbiter for them in all of teaching. And so the writer, through this letter, time and time again, bringing the Old Testament scriptures before them, is testing these other horrible oral traditions of interpretation to see whether they indeed do measure up to the Word of God. We too should test all teaching we hear against the Word of God. I would have loved today to have looked at the whole of this chapter because from verse 5 on it speaks of the blessings that we have received, those of us who have been brought into the very family of God. But you know, I believe that without obedience to these first four verses, we would know nothing of the blessings of the remainder of the chapter. And they're far too important to overlook. And that's why we're going to look at them briefly today. It's interesting when we look at the history of Israel, and particularly the early church era, that around the year AD 66, we find that there was the beginning in the city of Jerusalem, particularly the beginnings of an uprising amongst certain Jewish radicals against the ongoing domination of the Romans. And these radicals wanted out. But this festering revolt would continue in intensity and would be the cause, some 4 years later, in AD 70, of much of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And that brought along also the destruction of the temple there. And regrettably, of course, also the loss of much human life. This came about at the hands of one of the Roman generals by the name of Titus and his army. That happened in AD 70, as we've mentioned, as a culmination of this festering revolt. The Romans came in and almost decimated the whole of the city. With the destruction of the temple, it was then, of course, the time when the temple sacrifices as well came to an abrupt end for the Jewish people. No temple, no place to sacrifice. And I think, you know, these events at that time give us some insight as to the timing of the letter, because we note very much, particularly from chapter 9 and chapter 13, that at the time of writing, obviously the normal Jewish sacrifices were continuing to be carried out. But leading up to this time of writing, there was also much persecution of the Jewish Christians, and not only from the Romans, but also from religious Judaism as well. For to be a Christian Jew was to be ostracized within the Jewish community. Of course, nothing has changed, has it? That still goes on. But Jewish Christians at that time were suffering for their faith in holding that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Messiah. We know that they were suffering, as later chapters of this letter will show us. And if we take all this into account, it would appear that the letter was written sometime then between those dates that I mentioned, AD 66 and AD 70, against this particular background of persecution. And as we see, the letter came to the Jewish believers at a critical time in the history of the early church. And under that persecution that the church was suffering, came the strong temptation to these Jewish believers to let go the moorings, as it were, of their convictions as to their faith in Christ the Messiah, to let go the moorings and to drift away from what they had heard about him and had believed in him to be, indeed, as we saw in chapter 1, as God's final word to God's people. And scholars tell us that this drifting away is just as when an untied boat will drift away from its mooring. We see the picture, don't we? Very easy to understand how important it was, therefore, for them, these New Testament believers, second generation believers, to take heed to what they had heard. And so in these first four verses of Hebrews chapter 2, we have the first of some five warning passages in this letter, and all of which strongly exhort the Jewish believers not to return to what they had known before. Not to return to the peace and the security within the framework of Judaism. For was not this the same Judaism that had rejected Jesus to be the Messiah and had nailed him to the cross? And the rabbis, as we have noted, had erected these three pillars of Judaism, the angels, Moses, and Levitical priesthood, from their oral traditions. They became builders. But these builders, in so doing, had rejected the true foundation for their faith, even Jesus the Messiah. Well, and because here in these early chapters of Hebrews, because these people were making so much of the angels, particularly as one of the pillars of Judaism, the writer says, all right, just think what happened when they, the angels, were used to bring the law of God, the Ten Commandments, to Moses, for him to pass on to the people of Israel. Did you know that the angels were instrumental in bringing the law through Moses to the people? Well, we wouldn't know this, would we, from the actual record of the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20. It's not mentioned there at all. But there are two Old Testament scriptures that intimate this. One of them is Deuteronomy 33:2, where Moses is giving his final blessing to the people of Israel before he would be taken by God. And he said this: the Lord came from Sinai, that's where, of course, the law was given, and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran and came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. Deuteronomy 33:2, that is. Rather obscure. Where are the angels in that verse? Well, also Psalm 68 verse 17 tells us, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. No angels mentioned specifically again. But even though these passages do not clearly state it, this teaching of the angels was, or became certainly, a part of the teaching or the tradition of the rabbis themselves, the rabbinic tradition, as we would call it. Regarding this particular oral tradition and interpretation, it would appear that in this case, they were obviously right. They didn't always get it wrong. And the writer of the Hebrews links this up with the scripture, and he says, all right, this oral tradition, does it stand against the word of God? And he obviously says it certainly does. Because, you know, not only here in this particular passage, in the New Testament, do we have this teaching authenticated, but also in two other places in the New Testament. Remember Stephen when he was before the Sanhedrin. just before they took him out of the city of Jerusalem and stoned him to death, he said to them, "You have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." And so not only in Hebrews 2 and verse 2 do we have this authenticated, but also Stephen taking the interpretation that was given through the teaching of the rabbis. It's also authenticated there. And you might recall that last year, as we looked at the letter to the Galatians, that the Apostle Paul also mentioned the law, and he says that it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator, and that, of course, was Moses himself. But God used, obviously, these messengers to bring his law and laws to his people, to Moses. He used these angels to do that. And so this is why he says, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" God gave his law through them, and this scripture tells us that the people were held accountable for the way that they would act on those laws. And we have a few examples, do we not, of what happened when the people were disobedient. Even two of the sons of Aaron, the high priest, Nadab and Abihu, who in disobedience offered up a different sort of worship to the Lord. Strange fire, the scripture tells us, and God struck them down for their disobedience and presumption. And also there were three characters, Korah, Dathan and Abiram, who thought they knew better than Moses and Aaron, and they charged them and said, "Has God only spoken through you?" God brought the confirmation of his word to the people, and rather a large hole opened up on that occasion, and they weren't quite the same after that, were they? They disobeyed the word of God. And there were others. The word spoken through angels was steadfast, and every disobedience received a just, a righteous reward. He says, "All right. This all happened in fulfillment to God's law, appointed through these messengers. And now," he says, "seeing God has given you his final word through his own Son, who is far greater than the angels, how do you think you will escape God's judgment and discipline in your life if you neglect what he has shown you through Christ's person and his finished work on your behalf?" You see what he's saying? Christ's finished work on your behalf, this so great a salvation. And the writer has already mentioned that, as we saw in the previous two messages in chapter 1, of this so great salvation. This salvation which the Lord Jesus Christ himself firstly had brought them through coming into the world, through this message that these people had heard, because it was confirmed to them through the apostles who had been eyewitnesses of the blessed Son of God. They had been with him. They were eyewitnesses indeed of his life, but also of his death on Calvary's cross, and also his burial, witnesses of his resurrection, and also his ascension. They were witnesses of this so great salvation which is bound up in the blessed Son of God, confirmed to them, says the writer, through his apostles. Indeed, he adds, and with signs following their preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. God had spoken in these last days through his Son. He says, you better take care. For he says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It's interesting, this word neglect here, you know, because it really means for an individual to have an attitude of indifference to what they have heard. An attitude of indifference. Complete indifference to what they had received through Christ. And what had they received through Christ? Why, it was his so great salvation, wasn't it? But he's saying to them, if you neglect this, if you have an attitude of indifference to it, how should you escape? To have a complete indifference also in carrying through just what that faith in Christ demands of you. Means to have little or no concern for it any longer. To become, in their Christian faith and walk, apathetic. It's to say, I don't care anymore regarding Christ's love for me or about what I used to believe about him. I would rather go back to what I had before. And the writer says, can such actions be overlooked? So this is why he gives the first of five warnings here. And he says, we need to look out. And you know, it's a warning not only to those first century Christians, is it? But it's a warning for us today too, isn't it? Last weekend, on Anzac Day, we once again heard the pledge repeated, lest we forget. Lest we forget the sacrifice of so many lives so that we might remain free. And this is exactly what the writer is saying here in this chapter. For he's really saying, lest we forget so great a salvation obtained through the all-supreme sacrifice of God's Son for our freedom from the bondage of sin. To be made free in him. Lest we forget his all-supreme sacrifice. Lest we forget who our Lord Jesus Christ is, who has accomplished this on our behalf. Lest we forget the one who is the very outshining of God's nature. One who has the very stamp of God's character upon his person. Yes, indeed, lest we forget the one who thoroughly cleansed away our sins by that sacrifice on the cross. showed that that sacrifice was complete as far as God was concerned by sitting down at the Father's right hand. He sat down because it was finished. And that place at the Father's right hand is not only the place of completion, but it's a place of equal honor with the one who is sitting on that throne. I think that's precious. Yes, indeed, he says, lest we forget so great a salvation. You know, this is what will keep us from apathy. This is what will enable us in humble trust to go on in our enjoyment of our Lord Jesus Christ and what his so great salvation has brought us, lest we forget. Let's pray together, shall we? Loving Father, we just want to thank you from our hearts for this so great salvation, which has been completed through the person of your own beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, on Calvary's cross, through his resurrection and his ascension to your right hand, to let us all know, Lord, that that work has indeed been finished. We rejoice in this today, Lord. We ask you that we will never forget so great a salvation and the responsibility that this brings. And Father, the warning for any who may have shown indifference in their hearts, never been born again in the first place, never become a child of God. Father, we pray that your Spirit will speak to them too. May we all, Lord, know the one in whom we have believed and rejoice in such a wonderful and so great a salvation that you have provided for us. Lord, as we meet around his table, we ask you that we will take this time from our hearts to worship and praise your wonderful love and to reflect upon that finished work for us. We ask, Lord, in his precious name. Amen.